What are you waiting for? It's not easy to wait, right? What are you anticipating? What is it that you are looking forward to? You know, the truth is that waiting can oftentimes bring out the very worst in us. You know, and this starts when we're very young. How many of you have ever been on a road trip with kids in the back seat? Ah. So you start off on your 10-hour road trip, and 10 minutes into it, what do they ask from the back seat? Are we? You know the routine. Now, I like playing with my children's minds on these road trips. It's kind of sinister. They ask me 10 minutes in, you know, are we there yet? And I always say to them, just 10 more minutes. And 10 minutes later, Dad, you said 10 more minutes. And I turn around and I say to them, I lied. 10 hours. It's not fun. I know. It's mean. But if we're honest this morning, that you and I are no less susceptible to similar types of complaining when we wait. You know, similar types of impatience. Perhaps you and I similarly say to God, God, you know, are we there yet? You know, Lord, God, you know, how about this prayer that I've been praying for a long time? Are you there yet? How about, Lord, you know, for this individual and this relationship that is broken, God, are you there yet? Can you mend this? Can you make it whole again? You know, oftentimes as well, we pray, God, I'm waiting for a break. I was talking to a friend recently, and they said, I am sad and tired of praying for God to still come through and give me this break that I need. Waiting, anticipating. You know, you and I are just like that kid in the back seat sometimes. God, when? And what could happen during times of anticipation or waiting is that you and I can become disengaged. We can check out, and maybe that's your normal way to respond. It's, God, you know, I've waited long enough. You haven't shown up. I'm done. Do what you want. Some of us respond on the opposite way, and they think, God, since you have not acted yet, maybe it's up to me. So let me try to manufacture something. God, you know the end that I have in mind. Let me try to work to make it come to fruition. Are any of those type A people out there? Okay, I see that hand. Or others of us are not disengaged or over anxious. Others of us may just be dealing with anger because of the long anticipation and waiting for God to act. Well, throughout the scriptures, a key theme that we see repeated from the very beginning in Genesis through the end in Revelation is this theme of anticipation, of waiting, of looking forward to something or someone that will occur. In the Old Testament, think of the Israelites themselves, that they were waiting for a promised land, weren't they? And remember the story, how they wandered for 40 years to get there? And not only did they wait for the promised land, but then when they got in there, they were looking for and they were waiting for a king. You remember? In fact, they were so anxious for this to happen that they put one there that shouldn't have been from the beginning. And then even from there, not only were they waiting for land and waiting for a king, but they were also looking forward to a temple, right? A location where they could worship God and have his fellowship amongst them in a very tangible way. And then as you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament story, when they find themselves as a nation now in exile because of their idolatry, that they find themselves in the lips of the prophets like Jeremiah and in the leadership of Daniel and others, crying out, praying that God might bring them back into the land that they missed, waiting for God to reconcile them back to their home. And then a key theme, perhaps you could argue the overarching one for all of the scriptural canon, is this looking forward to and longing for a Messiah. For a one that we see right early on in Genesis 3:15 as a one who would come and crush the head of the serpent forever. And from the very beginning of the scriptures all the way throughout, even into the New Testament, there is an anticipation, a waiting, an expectation that God is sending the Son of Man, the Messiah, the promised one. You fill in whatever descriptor the Old Testament shares, of one who will come and reconcile not only people, but creation itself. Anticipation, waiting, it is part of our DNA as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the story unfolds differently, doesn't it? Not only does Jesus come the first time as a fulfillment, not only does he live a perfect life for us, die in our place and rise again for newness and hope and a life eternal, but he ascends to the right hand of the Father. You remember that scene? Remember it from Acts? That he goes to ascend and he promises that if I go, I will come again. Wait, Jesus, you just got here, you know? And you and I find ourselves in this middle time of waiting again, don't we? Anticipating, looking again towards the return of this Messiah, this Son of Man, the Anointed One from on high. And this morning, as we look in God's Word, in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35 and following through the end, we're going to see this morning that as you and I anticipate, look forward to, excite ourselves about the coming of the Son of Man again, of Jesus, that whatever small things we are looking for and anticipating in the meantime, get caught up into the greater significance of who he is and what he will do when he returns. That whatever longing we have for relationships to be healed or for physical healing to occur, whatever hope we have for that great break or whatever it is in our mind that we're hoping, that as you and I wrestle with these intermittent hopes, that the promise of the gospel is that our hope is in a person who's coming again. And we're going to live lives differently now as a result of it. That in anticipation of his return, you and I could be distinct and separate. And so this morning in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following, we're going to see three characteristics, or better yet, three attributes that God desires to mold within us as we anticipate and wait and look forward to the coming of Jesus again. Three words today, and this is it, sermon in three words, then you could check out, okay? No, I'm joking. Don't check out. The first word, we're going to see that God desires that you and I become vigilant as we wait. Secondly, that God desires that you and I exhibit faithfulness. What does it mean to search after faithfulness as we wait? And then lastly, we'll see in the text this morning that God desires for you and for me to learn what it means to truly care for each other as we wait. Vigilance, faithfulness, and care. Now, we've been talking as well these last few weeks about Luke 12, and it finds itself right in the middle of Luke's narrative where Jesus has placed his eyes and his face towards Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says this much, that he sets his eyes and his heart towards Jerusalem. And metaphorically, what that means is that Jesus knows that his life's mission is coming to its purpose. In Jerusalem, the events of the Passion Week will lead to his time on the cross, the very meaning why he came to earth, to die and to resurrect for us. And throughout this journey from chapter 9 through chapter 19, through the end of 9 through 19, we see that Jesus along this path finds himself in different towns along the way. And as he finds himself in these different locations, he shares different aspects of what it means to be a follower of him. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Earlier on in chapter 12, we saw that our possessions, how we look at and manage them, are an integral part of what it means to be a follower of him. And we talked about how scary and sinister greed can be in our life when we don't steward the things God has given us for his resources and his ends. Last week or 2 weeks ago then, we talked about this idea of worry, of anxiety, that as we follow Jesus, it's so easy to get burdened about the worries and the anxieties of this world. And we said how Jesus comforts them by looking around, and you remember he points to a bird, this ravenous raven, and says, look at that crow, look how I take care of it. Oh, or maybe you remember the pigeon, okay? I take care of this animal. I love you. How much greater are you? I care for you. And today in our text, We see that Jesus moves from these ideas of greed and worry to this idea of what it means to wait, what it means to anticipate, what it means to look forward to what he will do. And in verse 35, we see this first characteristic explained with these two illustrations, this idea of vigilance. Look with me at verse 35. He says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning." Be dressed, ready for service. Another way of translating this is this idea of gird up your loins. How many of you have done that recently? Oh, everybody looks at us strange, right? Gird up your loins. It's this idea in the ancient world. It's this idea of saying a way of preparing ourselves, a way of doing a couple things, of anticipating direction and an idea of being ready to act. And literally what it would mean, it would be if you had your robe on and a belt around your robe, that as you were getting ready to go somewhere, what you would do is throw the robe through your middle of your legs, pull it up, wrap it around your waist, tuck it in your belt, so that when the time came for you to take off, you wouldn't trip on your robe. This idea of girding up your loins, it's a way of preparation. It's talked about in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that story where he calls down the fire to consume the sacrifice, and it has not rained. You remember the story? And then finally, the fire consumes the sacrifice, and God sends the rain, and it says that Elijah then girded up his loins and took off, you know? And if you remember, then he goes to Jezebel, and or hears the word of Jezebel's report, and he gets scared, remember, and he takes off again. So, you know, we could gird up our loins and run away from or towards challenges, okay? But that's another sermon for another day. But this idea as well finds perhaps its most important metaphor for us in Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to turn there in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 12, it's the second book in your Bible. Second book in the Old Testament. And the scene here in Exodus 12 is this of the Passover. If you remember that the Israelites are finding themselves in bondage in the land in Egypt, and God has been sending various plagues to bring judgment down upon the Egyptians if they will respond. And they don't, and they find themselves at this final plague where God is going to send the angel of death. You remember this story? He's going to pass over the houses, and the houses that do not have it anointed with blood on the top and on the sides from the death of a lamb, that the angel of death will pass over and take the life of those that do not have this. And remember, this is inaugurating this Passover meal, where they're to sit there and to eat and to anticipate what God is going to do in their midst, the direction that God is leading them as a nation and as a people, as he is guiding and directing them. And look what it says in verse 10. "Do not leave any of the food until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your loins girded, if you will, with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, this goes against every rule that your mama taught you at the dinner table, okay? All right? You're supposed to eat it quickly. You're supposed to eat it anticipating news. You're supposed to have your running shoes on, if you will, ready to take off. But the idea here, the imagery here, is that God is saying to the people, "I'm doing a wonderful work in your midst. I'm about to pass over. I'm about to lead you as a people. Will you follow me and be ready no matter when to do so?" It's this image of anticipation, this image of a readiness to act. Back in Luke's gospel, the tense that's used for this verb is this idea of a constant state of preparedness. That God, as I wait, I'm not just lounging back with my feet up, but that, Lord, I am vigilant with my loins girded, looking towards ways that I might follow you and be obedient to you. Are you looking for ways in the midst of whatever situation you find yourself waiting in to follow after God? But the text as well in verse 35 gives us another illustration. He says, not only are you to gird up your loins, but you are to keep your lamps burning. It's the same exhortation of vigilance. It's this idea of being a constant watch in the midst of darkness, and in the first century and in the centuries prior as well, this would be like an official role, a military role of a watchman. A watchman would be set upon a tower, and it would be his job to look out in the night, perhaps for the returning army or perhaps for an invading army as well. And his job was a hard one. In the midst of utter darkness, to hold up a light and to look for opportunities and threats. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 12, is your response and mine. That as we wait for his coming again, we're to hold up a lamp. We're to look for opportunities as well as threats. You know, being out in the complete dark can be a very scary thing. Now, I'm a city slicker, okay? I like lamps, and I like, you know, street lights, okay? And when I was a young kid and went away to camp for the first time, I never forget my dad looking me in the eye and saying, "Be careful." I'm thinking, "Whoa, why are you sending me somewhere you're so worried about?" You know? He said, "Be careful. When you're outside in the dark at night in the woods, who knows who or what is out there?" I'm thinking, "Dad, you know, you'll send me out on the middle of the night on the subway," but he's not worried. You know, he's only worried when I'm out in the woods. And so this is in my head, you know. And so we go out to camp, and I remember at night they talked about the guys that had the responsibility at night of being the night watchman. And they would walk around at night with a flashlight, just looking for trouble, I guess, keeping the place safe. And I remember one of the first times when I was there as a young boy, they came back the next morning and I met one of these night watchmen, and I said, "Now, I've heard about the forest and the wilderness at night. You know, what is it like out there?" And they said to me, "You know, it can be scary at times. In fact, it was a few weeks ago," they shared the following story. "We're walking the campground at night, and out from the mountains came a cougar, an Adirondack mountain lion." And he said, and this lion just started walking through the path of the camp. And I looked at these guys and I said to them, "What did you do?" And they said, "Oh, we turned off our lights and hid, you know." Dad was right, I guess. You know, to be out in a place of darkness and vulnerability, it's a scary thing, isn't it? And God calls you and I, as we anticipate, as we look forward to, as we wait for his coming again, to not just sit back and hide and turn off that light, but to shine the light in the darkness and to be vigilant about looking for opportunities to serve him and for the threats that are out there. Are you vigilant this morning? Are you vigilant this morning? Secondly, in the text, we see another characteristic that God wants to build up within our life as we wait and anticipate and look for his coming again. And we see it in the beginning in verse 36. He says this, "Like servants that are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." When the Son of Man returns, when Jesus comes again, he desires to see his people being faithful over his house, being faithful over what has been entrusted to them. In the first century, these wedding feasts could last for a week or more. And so the idea here is that if you have been left in charge of the house as a servant, when the master leaves, you don't know exactly when he's going to come back. When the master returns, he does not want to find the house all up in a ruckus. Do you know what I mean? He doesn't want to see things out of order and misplaced. He doesn't want to see you lackadaisically allowing the house to run to ruin. The idea is, if you're a good servant, that you will be faithful, even more so when the master is not there, not present, because you desire for him to return and to be pleased with you. I think what we see in this portion of the text is this emphasis that Jesus is saying that, listen, as you wait, it's not about you and your kingdom. It's about being busy about my will and my home. It's about being a part of my kingdom. It's about having a purpose in your life to be faithful to the task he's called you to until he comes again. That you and I, if we know Jesus, are part of something greater and bigger than ourselves. And there is nothing more wonderful than for when he returns to say, this is all yours. The image that came to my mind is that of like a babysitter. You know, if you've ever had a babysitter, you know, or if you've ever babysat yourself, you know, you come back a few hours later or a day later, and if the house is all in an uproar and there's food on the wall and, you know, the kids are screaming, you're probably not getting hired back, you know. But a good babysitter, when you return, it's as if, you know, the dog has been walked and fed. The children are sweetly singing lullabies in their own bed to themselves. That would be good, you know. And the house is clean. The idea for you and I is God has called us to faithfully steward whatever area of his vineyard and his kingdom that he has given to us and entrusted to us. When he returns, will he be pleased? I had that thought in my mind of Home Alone. You remember that movie? One of the greatest Christmas movies. Not to be outdone by Home Alone 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, whatever the number is, I forget. But you remember the first one, you know, his parents leave. He prays that they might leave and disappear. And what do they do the next day? They disappear. They're gone. And as his parents are gone, I mean, he's just having the time of his life. You know, ice cream for breakfast, you know, ordering pizza on their dime or his brother's dime. You remember how it goes. And by the end of it, you know, the house is in a wreck. And then he starts to wish for and think about and long for a time when his parents will return and hoping that they will. And by the end of the movie, the house is what? Pristine and beautiful and decorated for the holiday. And when the parents walk in the door at the end of the movie, you know the scene, they're, oh, we could trust Kevin. Wasn't his name Kevin? For you and I to be followers of Christ and to anticipate his coming means that we desire when he returns to see the house in order, to be faithful to whatever task he has called us to. But then look how the text inserts this twist in the story. Look what it says in midway through verse 37. It says, truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. Who's the he here? The master. Okay, this would have been offensive in the first century. The master says that he will dress himself to serve. And he will have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. And it will be good for those servants whose masters find them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Do you see this twist in the narrative? Jesus says that when the master returns back and finds you faithful, his response will not be, ah, fetch me my loafers. When the master returns, his response is not, ah, make me some dinner. When the master returns, he takes on the place of the servant. Who gets to recline at the table? The servants. Who waits on them? The master. It's this upheaval of the accepted social norms of the day. It's this upside-down kingdom that Jesus is introducing to his early followers. It's Jesus saying that when I return in the last, in this final eschaton to come, when I return, and it's that new banquet that we see so commonly as a theme in the Gospels, this wedding feast of the Lamb of God, when he returns, it will be a time when we receive his blessing, when we receive his love, when he serves us. Do you see this? That we anticipate a coming Messiah that in he returns will unleash his blessings upon us and the whole world. That you serve a master who is not hard and demanding, but a master that models for us what he desires us to do, to serve. And then it inserts this metaphor again of this thief in the middle of the night. And you got to be careful in the parable. Sometimes you run down these metaphor trails and you got to be careful, right? But Jesus is not saying that he is a thief, but he's saying the illustration is like a thief. You know, if you know when the thief was going to come and break in and steal, you would be ready, wouldn't you? You would be anticipating it. Perhaps you would be armed, okay, whatever it might be. And the idea here is that Jesus is saying that his coming is unexpected. It's uncertain. It demands vigilance of you and I, but it does not demand vigilance because the end game is judgment. It demands vigilance because the end game is Him bringing blessing, is Him bringing glory. What a great feast we get to anticipate together. As this one who we are called to serve comes and serves us. But then lastly, the parable takes this interesting twist. And to be honest, there's some things written in those following verses that are hard to read and hear. That not only does God call us to be vigilant, I'm all about that, Jesus. I want to be vigilant. I want to be on the watch. I want to be a light in the darkness. Not only, God, do I desire to be faithful, because I know that as I seek to be faithful, that You are more faithful, and that when You return, You will serve in an even greater way than I could serve You in Your home. But the text goes on and says that you and I are to be caring for each other, to care for each other. And when we don't, there's repercussions. Look at the scriptures say in verse 41 and following. Peter then asks, you got to love Peter. Lord, are You telling this parable to us or to everyone? Remember the mixed crowd that's found in Luke chapter 12, that it goes back and forth between what Jesus is saying to the disciples and what's He saying to the crowds that are gathered around. And so they're all standing there and they hear this story of this master that's returning, and Peter's standing there and he's looking around and he's like, Jesus, is this for us? Or is it for these people, you know? And while it's fun to laugh at sometimes with Peter, you know, he's the perfect preacher's foil, you know. This would have been a commonplace way that the rabbis would have responded to those that are followers of Him, that they would have this question and answer kind of format and this elaboration of what has been said with more and greater nuance. So this is a very first century Jewish way of communicating. So Peter is playing his part well as an early disciple in this scene. He says to him, Jesus, who does this apply to? And Jesus does not answer it. I love it. Jesus hardly ever answers these direct questions that we bring. And He goes on and He gives this parable, the rest of it. I want you to hear this. And the Lord answered him, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But to suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. And the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be given. Whoa. Jesus contrasts this faithful servant with these wicked servants. Notice the faithful servants care for the home, are faithful to their tasks, are concerned with the welfare of their fellow servants as they go about this ministry. And he says, when I return, when the master returns, he'll be pleased. But then he says, there are these wicked servants. These who, in the name of God, look at the blessings of God and use it for their own advantage. Notice what he says in the text, that these wicked servants seeing, you know, when is the master actually going to get back here? Look at this time of his seeming inactivity as an excuse to hurt others around them and to use the resources of God for their own benefit, to eat and to drink and to get drunk. And Jesus says that there's varying degrees of punishment and accountability, that those who know much will have a great accountability. Those that know little will still have an accountability nonetheless. You know, what is Jesus trying to drive at and get at in this text? What he's doing is through this metaphor of this parable and in, you know, extreme language and examples to the extreme, what he's trying to get to is that you and I, if we know Christ and we're a true follower of him, that a key way that we grow in this time of waiting is by looking to care for those around us, by looking to be faithful with the resources of God, and to not live life as a pragmatic atheist. That, you know, we may assent to the idea that God is there and that, you know, he hasn't come for a while, so practically I'm going to live as if I could do what I want. It's this wonderful, you know, narrative that we have in our culture. It's this idea that, you know, I'm free to choose what I want, you know, as long as nobody gets hurt, you know. And the idea here in the text is that when you and I freely choose the things that we want in our hearts, apart from being obedient to the Master, we reap things that hurt us and hurt others. This is a sober reminder here in this text that when Christ returns, we will be accountable for how we have lived our life. That salvation is by faith, and that when we put our trust in him to forgive us of our sins because of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that we have our eternity secured in him through faith and our trust in him. But that you and I, as we live out this life as a faithful steward, one day we will come before him and he will measure and weigh out our acts and our obedience to him. That we will be accountable before God in how we live. And it's not meant to invoke fear, but Jesus is trying to invoke obedience, a love for him in response to the great love he has given us, that we might not be ashamed. Really, the emphasis in this text as well focuses in on those who consider themselves leaders. If you're going to lead God's people, if you're going to lead in the family of God, you got to be accountable. Got to use the resources of God to bless and to care, not to take. One of the most important texts we find on this theme is found in 1 Corinthians 3. Once again, with the emphasis in that section being on leaders. This idea when Christ returns that we'll be accountable for how we live. That it's not just we place our faith in God and then it's cruise control for our life. That God calls us daily to respond to his grace and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And look what it says in verse 10 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, a sobering and challenging passage for those that are followers of God, especially leaders. It says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder." This is Paul. "As someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." And look what the text says. "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the days will bring it to light." There's the theme of light again. "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has been built survives, then the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." Once again, Jesus and Paul as well remind us that when Christ returns, that there will be accountability for how we live and act. And that those things that are truly done unto the Lord and unto the Master for his kingdom and his home, that those are the things that will last. Those things that are done in vigilance and faithfulness and care and concern for others from the inside out, God will receive those and reward us accordingly, but that God, many of those things that we do in the name of God will burn up. And it's meant there as a reminder to us not to threaten us in God's word, not to invoke fear, but to invoke a sober reflection in our life and how we are living. God, may I continually seek more and more to honor you in how I live. And God, if I'm to do so, I'm going to need your mercy and help and grace to do it. Amen? That God, apart from you, these things are impossible. I'm always comforted by the text in Philippians 2 that, you know, that it is God who is at work within you even to will and to want for his good pleasure. That it's a great gift of God to desire and want to please him. Because when he returns, we want to show we've been faithful with what he has given us. So this morning, what are you waiting for? What is that small thing on this earth that occupies your time so much that God wants to exalt to a thought about his coming? What is it about those small things that we are longing for that God wants us to have a greater desire to see everything ultimately put to right when the Son of Man returns? Because the real question this morning is, who are you waiting for? Are you waiting for Christ? Are you anticipating his coming? And how are you living as a result? Vigilant, faithful, caring for those around us, so that when he returns, he could say, well done, well done. This week, we lost one of the stalwart leaders in the last 100 years in the Christian faith. Reverend Billy Graham passed away. How many of you guys saw that this past week? You're thinking of his life and legacy and the millions of men and women and young people that heard the gospel. I saw on one of the evening news programs how they reported on it with Billy Graham, and it was so-and-so won a gold medal for Norway. Billy Graham passed away. And here's the next world event that we're worried about, you know? It was just a passing item in a laundry list of issues of this day. And I thought, you know, that little snippet in the middle of what God did through the testimony of this man, more importantly, what God did through the gospel that was proclaimed through the faithfulness of this man is unbelievable. And I started to think about my one encounter with Billy Graham. And it was in 2005 in the summer. That summer, I was an intern here at Calvary. Vivette used to call me Intern Mike. I think she still does. And that summer, Pastor Epstein assigned to me a task of being in charge of one of the buses that went out from in front of Calvary from some of our saints who couldn't get there on their own. And I was in charge of checking people in, getting them to their seats, and checking them back in. Okay, that was probably one of the hardest tasks I had all summer. That was Ministry Training 101, okay? And before that, a few days before, in the middle of the day, Pastor came to me, whatever intern office I was in, and said, Mike, come with me. You want to go meet Billy Graham? Sounds like a good day. So we went down. He gave me one of his sports jackets, and I put it on. And we went down to the Rainbow Room. And at the top in the Rainbow Room there was a press conference for the events of the outreach coming on a few days later. And there were hundreds of men and women from around the world, news agencies that were there. And I thought to myself, keep your mouth shut and stay in the back, you know? So I'm sitting there in the back, and I'm about from here to the front row away from Billy Graham. And people are asking him questions. What are you anticipating in this revival? How many people? Do you think the gospel is still relevant? Do you believe the message of Jesus still means much now as it did 50 years ago? And Billy, I don't remember how he answered all of them. I just remember his grace and patience and how he answered all these things. And then someone asked a question. I'll never forget it. And I believe it was someone from the media in Denmark. I don't remember exactly, but I believe that's what it was. And this woman stands up, says her news agency, and says, Reverend Graham, I have one question. What is your favorite prayer? Everybody did what you just did. Quiet. Ooh, good question, you know. And Billy starts to chuckle, you know, like laughs a little bit. Says, my favorite prayer, I know. Help. Now, if you and I are to be faithful stewards of God's household until he comes again, if we're to seek to be vigilant, or we seek to be sacrificial, if we're going to seek to care for those around us, if we want for him to return and say, well done, we're going to need his help. We're going to have to cry for his mercy. And God in his mercy always extends it. Will you cry out to him in this way? As you seek to follow him, whatever anticipation or worry has got you perhaps impatient or disinterested or angry, may you and I submit afresh this morning to the help of God so that we might represent him well as we look forward to his coming again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that because within it, Lord, we meet the God of the word. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see in our own lives, Lord, where we have not been faithful. Lord, where we have not used the resources you have given us to bless, but we have used it to take. God, forgive us, we pray, Lord, and through your mercy and compassion, Lord, we pray that your grace, Lord, may be even more real to us, Lord, as we seek to follow you afresh. God, help us this coming week, Lord, to live lives anticipating the coming again of your Son, so that every decision, every conversation, every act that we have with others, every use of our funds and our resources and our time, Lord, may be used in a way to care for your kingdom and your home. And Lord, we pray that when you return, we may be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.